Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll continue our studies with verses 1 to 7. We begin today the portion known as the seven letters to the churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3. Today we do the church in Ephesus, verses 1 to 7. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1088. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus, who stood amongst the lampstands on that day, is still alive. He is still sovereign. He still holds the stars of the churches in his right hand. And we know that he spoke in deadly earnest to those Christians of old, and we know today he speaks to us in deadly earnest. Lord, give us ears that we would hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. It's very common today for church leaders to pull apart for a retreat, to assess their ministries, to make decisions on the direction of their church. We'll often call it to have a vision casting session, that kind of thing. And it would be interesting, I think, if Jesus were to be present at those meetings to see what he thinks of the plans that are being made, the emphases that are being given. And according to the book of Revelation, that is not merely something we should wonder at, that Christ is in fact present with his people. Jesus knows what is going on in his churches. Jesus evaluates the state of the minds and heart of his people. And moreover, if Revelation is any indication, he would not hesitate to rebuke the things that displease him. He is the Lord. He is sovereign over his people, and he speaks with great candor. Indeed, according to the messages in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, one of the reasons why many churches fail and even disappear is that the sovereign Christ comes when they don't repent and he removes their lampstand. Verse 5 gives that warning. Now, Christ's messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are relevant to us for the same reason they were so urgent to the original churches long ago, namely that Christ's people need to hear Christ's voice. And we need to realize that there's always a tendency towards declension on our part, to worldly thinking, to error, and on our own reasoning. If we do, it seems good to us. Oh, we're perfectly sincere, but it's our wisdom at work. There's going to be a veering away from the priorities of Christ and the turning to selfish and worldly preferences, unless we are constantly under the correction of our sovereign Lord. Now, that being the case, I think it's very remarkable today that these messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are given so little attention by us today. Again, if churches get apart and elders are going to study what they're going to do for their church, no one ever even thinks about this material. I find that we've never studied it before. We've never given serious attention. And yet here is the one place where the risen Christ actually speaks directly to the churches of our age, and yet it bears very little influence on what we have to think and what we do. See, we need to realize that the Christ who speaks in these chapters continues to stand in the midst of the golden lampstands. He continues to reign as sovereign over his church. He continues to hold the stars of the churches in his right hand. And because the exalted Christ continues to give to us his priorities for his church through his messages. Well, as we now begin to study these seven messages one by one, we should do so with special care. We should be willing to be corrected. We should listen for the voice of our Lord. We should respond with reverent obedience to his agenda. Well, the so-called seven letters to the churches in Revelation are actually not letters at all. The whole book is a letter. Paul says at the beginning, it's one letter sent to all the churches, and these are a part of that. And we can see that in the fact that Jesus did not give seven different documents. Okay, John, I've got a letter for the Ephesians here. Write it now, send it to them. Here's for the Thyatira. Here's for Philadelphia. No, he gives one letter, the book of Revelation, and literally it was sent to the churches. We don't know how it got there. Maybe there was a courier. Maybe John, after he got out of prison, he brought it. But literally, the whole book was read in the presence of the congregation. Wouldn't that be exciting? I recently got a new audio Bible on my phone, and I've been listening to these letters as I've been driving, and I've got a couple of long drives coming, and I plan to listen to the entire book of Revelation read front to back, because that's what was intended, and it was given. All seven letters were given to all the churches. They all heard all of it. They were all to reflect on what they heard there. Now, that was the view of the ancient church within a few generations. The Muratorian Canon, for instance, is a document dated from 170 AD, very early document, and it's a list of the official books of the Bible. And here's what it says about Revelation, that John also, in the Revelation, writes indeed to seven churches, yet speaks to them all. And so these are messages to these seven churches, but it covers everything that the church, all the issues found throughout the church age. J. Ramsey Michael says, nowhere is the old saying better placed than here, if the shoe fits, wear it. Well, that's what we're going to do. These messages are to the church of all time, and we will find much application as the Spirit speaks to the churches. Now, these messages have a common format. Basically, Jesus does four things. First, he praises these beleaguered churches. Now, there's a couple of them that get no praise. But in general, he starts off with praise for them. And then secondly, he points out areas for repentance. There's one church that misses that. So he praises, he points out errors, then he gives a warning unless they repent, and then finally he gives a promise for blessing if they overcome. Praise, correction, warning, promise of blessing. And each of the letters also begins with a description of Jesus that is drawn from the vision that was in chapter 1. You remember, we studied that wonderful vision in John chapter 1. There was so much imagery. He was dressed as a priest. He stood amongst the lampstands. The double-edged sword came out of his mouth. His face was like the sun shining. All of those images, pieces of them, are going to be given to different letters, and they have a role to play there. Verse 1, the letter to the Ephesians begins, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the golden lampstand. Now, what's that emphasizing? Well, that emphasizes his sovereignty over the churches. In verse 5, he's going to say, unless you repent, I'm going to take your lampstand out. And he begins by showing himself as the Lord who tends the lampstands. They're his. He does with them as he wants. Their stars are in his hands. And when he says in verse 2, I know your works. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus can say to the churches, I know you. And he gives us this picture. I'm standing in your midst. That's a literal picture of Christ's relationship to us now. He is involved. He knows what's going on. He's tending this church. We're one of the lampstands. And so he says, I know you. I know what's going on. It's a good exhortation, by the way, to ministers and elders and under-shepherds in the church today. Jesus says, I know the church. We're to know the church. We're to be personally involved. We're to be present and involved amongst the people. Again, I think this argues against the prevailing megachurch model, where there's this anonymous mass of spiritual consumers. Maybe they're being blessed, but the under-shepherds cannot say with Jesus, look, I know you. Jesus does, and he wants us to know and have that kind of ministry. Vern Poitras says that Christ addresses each one according to its needs with encouragement, rebuke, exhortation, and promise. Well, the seven messages are addressed by Christ to the angel of each church. Now, that probably refers, we saw that earlier, to guardian angels that represent them in heaven. And yet it's very clear that his audience are the churches themselves. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's speaking to the churches. And so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is transmitting urgent messages from the sovereign Lord Christ to his people. And these messages to these various churches, they all have their distinctive marks, but we will find in these seven messages a single agenda from Jesus. He has his views on the church, and they're going to play out. He's going to apply them to different situations, but it's one consistent agenda. James Hamilton summarizes in this way. Here's the agenda of Christ that we'll see in these letters. For the glory of God, Jesus charges the churches to be zealous for the gospel, to reject false teaching, and to live lives that correspond to the gospel. Gospel zeal, a rejection of false teaching, holy lives. That is the agenda of Jesus that we'll see in the messages to the church. Well, the first of these messages was directed to the church in Ephesus. And this was the leading city of the Roman province of Asia, corresponds more or less to modern-day Turkey. And it was the gateway of the east to the Roman Empire. You had a number of rivers that came to the great harbor in Ephesus, and all the roads in that region came, and that was the place where you came to be connected to the great Roman Empire. And it was famous for its great harbor, its great marketplace, all the silversmiths. We see in the book of Acts how Paul upset the economics, and that started a riot. That's why he was persecuted, because they had this great marketplace. And then above all was the great temple of the goddess Artemis. In Latin, it was Diana, the goddess of fertility. And it was a massive temple, four times the size of the Acropolis in Athens. 120 60-foot-tall marble colonnades, gilded and ornamented. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And at the Artemis the Great, they prayed and they sang out. It dominated the life of the city, and so did the evil of that pagan religion dominate the life of that city of Ephesus. The ancient philosopher Heraclitus lived in Ephesus, and he was known as the weeping philosopher. He explained, because no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. It was a sexual immorality. The priestesses of Artemis were cultic prostitutes, and it was a sensual religion of that way. And actually, the temple was a refuge for criminals. So there was thievery and vice and corruption and sexual immorality. This was the context in which this church was living. Now, the church in Ephesus, by this time, around the year 95 AD, it's a second-generation church. It's been there for over 40 years. The Apostle Paul planted the church back in the early 50s. And in his second missionary journey, he came there. He preached with great might. He turned the city upside down. There was a riot. On his third missionary journey, he came back and spent 3 years there, teaching every day. Every day he preached. They were long sermons. They were 3 hours long. That's a biblical definition of a long sermon. Someone fell asleep, fell out the window, and died. So when I get to 3 hours, you have the right to fall asleep. But Paul invested himself. You know, the great letter to the Ephesians, the crown of Paul's writing, was written to this church. And Paul, he went away, and he sent Timothy, his number one protege. And then when Paul was martyred, after that, the Apostle John, probably around the year 66 AD, John comes to lead the church. The Apostle John has been pastor of this church probably 29 years by this point. The Gospel of John was written by the pastor of the church in Ephesus, the three letters of the Apostle John. Let me just put it this way. The Lord had invested an awful lot in the church in Ephesus, the leadership that was given, the ministry that took place there. And it's not surprising that Jesus then finds much to be praised in this body of believers. Look at verse 2. I know your works and your toil. Now, this refers to their faithful labors, their efforts to spread the gospel. the work they did to build up the church, the ministry that went on in the body of believers, the hard work. They had worked hard. This word kapon means hard labor. That's what it means. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus says to them, I want you to know I know it. Everything you've done for me, I've seen it. I want to praise you for it. Doesn't it remind you of Matthew 25 where Jesus foretells the second coming and the great judgment and he pulls the sheep to himself? Well done, thou good and faithful servants. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. They go, when did we ever do that for you? Whatever you did for the least of these in my name, you did it for me. You know, I love that in large part because Jesus, when he praises the work, he doesn't say, you know, Bob, you translated the Bible into three languages. That was awesome. You're great. I give you bonus points. Susie, you were a prayer warrior, the number one prayer warrior, and your missionary service in Morocco, it's not the epic headline news works. That's all very good. We need to do that. But what Jesus emphasizes is day-to-day Christian lifestyle. Living for him, sacrificing, paying attention to needs. You encourage the needy. It was great. You did it for me. And Jesus says to them, I saw it all. Now, you know, there's a lot of lazy Christians. Not everybody works that hard. It shows us how important it is that you and I would get into the game. If you have spiritual gifts, you're to use them, and Christ stands amidst the lampstands, and you have the pleasure of pleasing him. You know, the number one reason for us to serve Christ zealously, to give of our time and our money and to use our gifts and to band together is because it pleases him so much. It shows, it advances the work of the sovereign Lord Jesus. It's the greatest thing we could do with our lives. Well done, he's going to say, thou good and faithful servant. He more or less says that to the Ephesians. But more than that, they had not only done good works, they'd shown perseverance under trial. I know your patient endurance. I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. Here they are in this terrible pagan city. It actually was a center of the occult. They had a kind of a power, magical religion. There must have been terrible demons. In fact, we know that stuff had been going on when Paul was there. It's a tough place to be a church in Ephesus, but they had not caved in. They had not conformed to the world around them. That's what Jesus is not merely saying, you know, you've remained a minimal Christian. He says, no, you've held up the walls of the Christian life. You've not conformed to the pressure around you. Derek Thomas puts it this way. In the face of opposition, these Christians had continued in their witness to Jesus Christ. They had not yielded the pressure to conform. They had stood firm enduring the cross that came in the wake of their bold testimony. And one of the blessings of church history is to look back and you'll see there's times when Christians do this. The early 20th century, back in the fundamentalist modernist movement. Now, there's things about the fundamentalist movement. I mean, the old one, the Bible movement of the 1920s, they didn't get everything right, but, you know, they stood up to modernity and secular humanism. And when the whole culture was saying, you know, the Bible's wrong, they said, let God be true and every man a liar. And they didn't buy into the lies of secularism, and they continued teaching the Bible's emphasis on creation, on sin, on redemption, on holiness. And there are churches today who are doing the same thing, and what a privilege it is to be like this. You do know that there's a mighty wind blowing across our culture. It's blowing across the churches. It's called postmodernity. It's the spirit, not of secular overconfidence, but of relativism, of tolerance for all things. And our society today will not tolerate a stand for truth. The tolerance, you know this well, how intolerant the tolerance movement is. And Christians are going, well, we better get along then. You know, if the world's not going to like biblical practice, biblical worship, then we better change things for them. Because, you know, we don't want to be different from the world. Jesus says, oh, yes, I do. And I want you to patiently endure. Do not conform to the world around you and the way that we live and our doctrines of even things like people think it's not important. But maintaining biblical manhood and biblical womanhood is essential to our witness. We're not trying to be dogmatic in an ugly way. We're trying to be faithful to the word, and the world's not going to like it. But we say, but you know, we're going to do it in a loving, godly way for the sake of Christ. We're going to uphold biblical standards of marriage. We're going to teach biblical ideas of creation. And we realize that we're scorned. Recently, a leading Reformed scholar said, you know, if we don't get on board with evolution, we're going to be like a cult. And so if we want to have any influence in America, we better get on the bandwagon like an evolution, or we're going to be like a cult. I wanted to say, you mean like the first Christians. We're going to be marginalized and scorned like the ones who were killed by the Romans. That's what he means, but that's our calling. We're not seeking that. We're not glorying in it, but we are to walk in the old paths. We're to stand firm. We're not to give in to the winds blowing across our society. And Jesus praises them. You've patiently endured. He means you've stood up to the pressure. Now, thirdly, he commends the Ephesians for their vigilance in exposing and opposing false teaching, their doctrinal orthodoxy. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. Verse 2. Now, I think this is particularly heartening, because if you go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 shows the apostle Paul's last meeting with them. It's this wonderful scene where he met with the Ephesian elders a generation earlier. In the mid-50s. And they'd wept with each other. They knew they'd never see Paul again. And Paul said, I got to warn you about one thing in particular. There's going to be false teaching coming in. You got to test it. You got to expose it. You got to oppose it. Protect the flock. And isn't it great that they did? I have to say, as a pastor, it's very encouraging for people to take pastoral correction and actually do it. That's a very encouraging thing. And they did that, and they're praised by the Lord here. False teachers had tried to come in, and they would not let them. Interestingly, 20 years later, Ignatius of Antioch, one of the apostolic fathers, a generation later, wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and he made the same comment. Boy, the false teachers just get nowhere with y'all. That's the southern paraphrase. He says, you are like that. And Jesus says, I praise you for that. Look at verse 6. This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're going to learn more about the Nicolaitans in a later letter, more details given. But these are people who were teaching false doctrine, and particularly, they were teaching sensual living. Go along with a sensual form of life and the sinfulness of the culture. William Barclay says this, the Nicolaitans were not prepared to be different from the world. And they were the most dangerous of all heretics from a practical point of view. For if their teaching had prevailed, the world would have changed Christianity instead of Christianity changing the world. You know, what's going on in America today? Is the church shaping the culture, or is the culture shaping the world? Well, Jesus stands in the midst of the lampstands. I think he has an answer for that. And we are to stand against, not against the world in an arrogant, unloving way, but we are not to be shaped by the mores, the preferences and expectations of an ungodly world. We are to be used of God to shape the expectations of the world around us. Now, observers of cultures today will note that this is the real offense of Christianity. I was told recently by somebody, I thought it was helpful. He says, you know, just a few years ago, Christians weren't liked, but they were sort of admired. If you were a Christian in the workplace, they're like, oh, don't cuss around Bob, you know. But he's a Christian, okay. We don't really like him, but he's morally superior. But you see, now in the anti-tolerista generation, now it's the Christian is evil. He's a hater. She's committing hate crimes and is evil and must be suppressed. That's what's going on. And so the advice we're giving is, well, if that's the case, then, you know, we've got to get along a little bit. We've got to give and take a little bit. We've got to accept, again, their expectations. We've got, if science says one thing and the Bible says another, well, maybe science is right. Maybe we're wrong about that. And that's the way we can avoid the scandal of opposition. We might get a better hearing from the world. Now, J. Gresham Machen, during the midst of the fundamentalist modernist movement in the 1920s, he wrote a great book called Christianity and Liberalism. The same advice was being given then. The same advice is always being given. We have to save Christianity by changing it to conform to the world. And Machen pointed out that one of the reasons why that argument is wrong is it fails to note that that is always how it's been for Christians. And the Christians who've succeeded were the ones who were willing to accept the scandal of an exclusive truth. Let me just quote him here. He says, the early Christians demanded an absolutely exclusive devotion to Christ. That exclusiveness ran directly counter to the prevailing syncretism, the blending together of the Hellenistic age. They said that salvation was not merely through Christ, but only through Christ. And in that little word only lay all the offense. Without the word only, there would have been no persecutions of the early church. The cultured men of the day would probably have been willing to give Jesus a place, even an honored place, among the many saviors of their pantheon. Without its exclusiveness, the Christian message would have been perfectly inoffensive to the men of that day. All men would have spoken well of it, but it also would have become entirely irrelevant and futile. The offense of the cross is done away with, but so also is the glory and the power to save. You see, we must define success the way that Jesus does in these letters. Now, the world would have us define success in terms of their acceptability, in large part by what are the ABCs of Christian success today? Attendance, buildings, and cash. They're all good things if the Lord wants you to have them, but they're byproducts, they're not the product. Success is found in the things that Jesus talks in this letter. And that's the second reason why that argument's wrong. The idea that we should not be an exclusive people, that we should not just hold to the word of God. They fail to realize that's what the Christians have always done, and they fail to realize that Jesus praises that very thing. This is what Jesus is excited about. You have tested the false teachers. You've given them no room. You have hated the Nicolaitans. You've refused their false teaching. Isn't that Jesus' own example? People say, you know, you need to be more like Jesus, you know, who got along with the people. Jesus didn't create a ruckus. I want to say, have you ever read the Gospels? On every page of the Gospels, Jesus is contending for truth. People say, you know, Paul's teaching, Jesus' teaching, they were just being influenced by the culture of the day. The last thing you can say about Jesus or Paul is that they were accommodating the doctrine of the Pharisees or of the Greco-Roman world. This you have, Jesus said, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's how he defines success. Works, perseverance, fidelity, and truth. And yet there was a serious problem in Ephesus, and Jesus did not hesitate to confront it. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, this rebuke is taken in two ways. Many commentators understand Jesus is saying, in your zeal for correct doctrine, you've forgotten to be loving towards other people. And in their early days, they had warmly embraced all who were of the faith. But now in this zeal, this heresy-hunting orthodoxy, as it were, they've now become suspicious and harsh. They're no longer loving to people. Now, the second way of viewing it says it's not losing their love for people, but it's losing their love for Jesus. He's no longer their first love. It's no longer their fervor and their devotion to him. Now, I think both are true. If Jesus is no longer our first love, if we're not focused on living unto him, if our life's not filled with him, it's going to affect the way we deal with others, and I think it's all bound together here. Now, friends, this poses a very serious challenge for doctrinally minded people, which probably we are. Some people will say, you know, if you're interested in orthodoxy, if you're opposing false doctrine, it's going to make you ugly and mean. All you're going to do is argue. Now, that's not necessarily true. Jesus commends that. But it's plain from here that it is sometimes true. And it is a particular danger of real, hey, we've got to defend truth, and we do. But at the same time, we cannot let the orthodoxy take the place of a passionate devotion for the Lord Jesus himself. I always want to say at the center of our Reformed orthodoxy, of all the things that we care about, oh, we care about so many doctrinal things. Look, at the center, it has to be Jesus himself, his person and work. He's a living Savior and Lord, to know him. Now this is eternal life, that you would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You see, Paul says it's like a noisy gong. If I have prophetic powers, if I have all wisdom, if I can discern doctrine, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. And Jesus warns, that's happened to you in Ephesus. You're to be commended for your orthodoxy, but you've lost your first love. You know how deadly that is. For instance, to grow up as a young person. Many people in our generation, they've grown up in good churches. They're doing the right things. They're supporting missions. All kinds of good works are going on. Doctrine's being taught faithfully. But there's no fervor for Jesus. There's no animation. There's no sense of grace. There's no wonder. About 10 years or so ago, I was I was speaking at a conference that today I'm still chairman of that conference, and it was in Chicago, and there's a guy in Detroit who would bring a busload of college and high school kids to go to the conference, and on Friday night, he'd buy 100 pizzas, and I would do a Q&A with all these young people. Those were great times. And that year, our conference was on the doctrine of grace, amazing grace, and the opening address had been this great sermon on the glory of the grace of Christ, and I'll never forget during the Q&A, there was a young lady about 19 years old, and she stands up and she says, "Pastor, all my life, Christianity, I've been raised in a good church, I'm from a good Christian home, and the message I've gotten is that to be a Christian, it means I shouldn't get pregnant, I should be a good girl, I should, you know, not date non-Christian guys, I should do the right things, go to a Christian college, and then, you know, join a church. But if I understand what was being said tonight, there's this great God of grace, and he loves me, and I can know him. Is that what you're saying?" And I, of course, said, no, it's just not. I'll never forget her. That's what it's about, folks. And we can do, all those other things are good, to lead a godly life, to be involved in the church, to be a faithful member, but you say it's nothing. Jesus says, you've forgotten your first love. We have to know him. Parents, our children need to hear us pray at the breakfast table. Oh, Lord, not just that they'd be good students and they'd stay out of trouble, but would you burn in their hearts? Would they know you? And, of course, they need to see it in us, too. That we're people of Jesus and we're inflamed in personal discipleship with a living Lord. That's what our church needs. And Jesus here talks about churches in which God has been pushed to the periphery. Now, one commentator who spoke about this recently was James Montgomery Boyce. And in the 1990s, he traveled a lot in various churches. And one of the things he noticed was, in good evangelical churches, where all the right things were being done, where the right doctrine was being preached, nonetheless, he found that God was being pushed to the periphery. Here's how he said it. God has become weightless for the masses of today's believers. God rests inconsequentially. He can barely be noticed. And he found that Christians were making much of building their ministries, of waging a culture war with pagan secularism. They were building music ministries and fundraising, but they'd forgotten the sovereign glory of Christ. Lacking a biblical theology, Boyce said, evangelicals have fallen prey to the consumerism of our times. Modern evangelicalism is becoming a movement that is shaped mainly by popular whim and sentimentality. I think that's a true description. But what's the remedy for otherwise good churches doing a lot of good things but no longer passionate about Jesus? Well, he says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the works you did at first." Now, surely that will start with preaching and with worship that are centered not on the consumer target group we're trying to build our church with, but with making God the consumer of our worship. Preaching and teaching about God and the great doctrines of the Bible in a living way. If not, Jesus says, I will come to you, I will remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent. Now you go to Ephesus today, you find ruins. It shows you how serious Jesus was. You go to places like England, where our spiritual heritage comes, and there's virtually no Christianity. It's amazing how dark it is. What about America? Why the powerlessness? Why the lack of success in our ministry? Surely it must be we have lost our first love. We are building our ministry empires. We've lost our passion for Jesus. He calls us to repent. Now, we need to think about this not only of the church, but also for us as individuals, don't we? And Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And how many of us find that that is true of us? The enthusiasm we once had for Jesus is no longer seen in our lives. In former days, maybe it was when we were first converted, we would zealously search God's word with passion and inference. We would find truth. We would apply it to our lives. We lived through the word of God. We longed to grow in godliness. We wanted to be a church, and it was a real and great thing. And as we were growing in Christians, it confirmed in obedience, it confirmed that we really belonged to Jesus. This was the great thing in our lives. But what's happened to that? Well, in many cases, it's responsibility and other things that are good took a higher priority. Often, isn't it, it's sin and worldliness. We let down our guard. We brought things into our lives. They've taken the place of Christ. Well, we have not turned from the faith. We're still performing Christian duties. But you see, Jesus knows that he's no longer our top priority. From his perspective, our first love has grown dim. It's been replaced with wrong or lesser priorities. Well, what should we do if we find that that rebuke fits us? And it probably does. Well, Jesus answers in three words here. First, he says to remember. Let's start by remember. Remember, therefore, from where you had fallen, verse 5. We should think back to former times when Christ occupied a higher place in our lives. We should remember what a blessing it was back when our minds were filled with the light of God's word. That's what we were thinking about. And when we lived in constant prayer with the Lord, and we had focus times when we really came before the Lord, maybe at the beginning and the end of the day, and we didn't just knock out our devotions, but we really wrestled with God and we laid hold of him and we pled with him for grace and power. Back when the joy of Christ filled our hearts and we knew what it was to walk with him. O. Henry, the novelist, wrote a short story about someone who began again because he remembered what he had once been. He was a boy who grew up in a village, and back in the village school, there was a pretty little girl, and she was so innocent and lovely, and he really gave his heart to her. But years later, he'd gone into the big city. He'd fallen into a bad crowd. He actually was a pickpocket. He was a criminal working the streets, and he'd forgotten all that past. And one day, he had just lifted a purse. He was thinking about what a fat purse it was, what a good job he had done. Well, there he saw her. She was there. And he hid so she couldn't see him, and he just watched her. And she looked like she had the same innocence. We don't know what was going on in her lives, but he saw in her the things of his former life, and it made him remember not merely what she had been, but what he had been. And the beginning of his repentance and his new life was remembering that he had not always been. Can we remember when we were passionate about Jesus, when he could really come to us and say, I'm your first love. I've not been replaced by lesser things. Let's remember what that was like. Here's how William Cooper put it in a hymn. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? We should ask that same question with longing. But we don't just remember. Jesus adds, repent. Repent. And that means we then need to take action to change whatever it was that caused Jesus no longer to be our first love. Maybe it's something that's come into our life that needs to go back out. In many people's case, that's a physical, a literal thing. For young men, maybe it's video games that need to come off your computer. Or magazine subscriptions. You know, it's football season. Maybe we need to know a little less about every stat of our college football team. Where does our day start? With the videos of yesterday's game, where does it start with Jesus Christ? See, he knows. It's not that you're not a Christian, but you're not excited about him. You're excited about other things. And maybe it's associates, maybe it's hobbies. Whatever it is, Jesus says, repent. Figure out what has come into your life so that you're no longer living primarily for him. Other things are fine in their right place, but not in the place of Jesus. And then make the change. Take the action to remove that what has come in Jesus' place or put it in its proper priority. Remember, repent. And thirdly, we might put it this way. He says, return. Do the works you did at first, verse 5. We must return to the things that we did when Jesus was our first love. Now, what does that mean? It means, first of all, we go to the cross. Isn't that where our passion was found? Our Christianity began by confessing our sin, by admitting to Jesus that we're sinners, asking him to cleanse us by the application spiritually of his blood. Oh, Lord, renew me. Isn't that the way David prays in Psalm 51? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That prayer began at the cross. We go there. We lay our sins. We ask for him to renew us. And at the cross, we see the breadth and length, the height and width of the wonder of his love, and there the fervor is renewed. And then secondly, we must return to the things that we used to do. This will include things like reverent and fervent participation in the church. Not just when we get around to it, but the thing that we look forward to as the key to our week. Serious time devoted to God's word. Focused time of prayer at the beginning and end of the day. Jeffrey Wilson points out that Christ's command is not feel thy first feelings. He does not say, I'm no longer your first love, whip it up in your heart. He says, do thy first works. Return diligently, fervently to your basic Christian duties. You know, I'll use a football analogy. If you're starting to lose your games, go back and do blocking and tackling again. Return to the basics. Do the basics of the Christian life. Do them unto him, and he'll bless them. He'll take up his place again at the center of your life. Remember, repent, return. That is Christ's call for reformation, both for churches that have grown dim and for Christians who have abandoned their first love. Well, the final element of this message to the church in Ephesus is a promise of blessing to those who conquer through faith. Verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, to conquer with Christ does not mean that we become winners in this world. It does not mean that we all become thin, beautiful, and rich, and healthy. And you know, you see some churches where all the pictures are all these beautiful people. They can't all be that good looking, but they seem to be. Perfect hair, perfect coordinate. They're kids. They just look so obedient just in the pictures. You know, and they're all smiling all the time. We have a rule here, no internet download pictures in our things. It's our overweight, gap-toothed, troubled, all of us. That's who we are. We're not, the world would not go, oh, there they are, the victors. No, they don't say that. No, the victory is in Christ in the midst of afflictions. The victory is what Jesus was talking about, doing the works of the church, persevering, standing together in the truth with a passion for Jesus in our heart. Do you realize what a victory that is? John said in his first epistle, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The legitimate, the authentic Christian life we conquer through faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. Do you realize what a victory it is for Christ? And we conquer in this world, but our blessing is in the world to come when Jesus returns. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Isn't that wonderful imagery? And of course, it harkens back to what Adam lost, and in him what we lost through the fall into sin. The tree of life is the symbol of the experience of the fullness of eternal life. As we persevere through this life, when Jesus returns, the gateway is open. In fact, in the spirit it is now. Through the word of God, through faith in Christ, as he ministers to us, we eat of the tree of life. But then the full experience will be open. We'll be back in the paradise as it's eschatologically come to its fulfillment. The city of the people of God with the light of God shining upon them in the midst of the tree of life, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Jesus will open the way for us. Let me ask you this. The world is trying to make paradises here. Financial paradises. What you got to do is you got to make enough money, have an IRA, you can retire. It's going to be your golden years. What happens every time? It's boring. There's nothing of those things to feed the life of the soul. Or maybe these are the years of your life. Your kids are in the house. It's going to be Little League. It's going to be Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts. It's going to be the joy. It is wonderful stuff. My friends, it's not our salvation. It's the corporate ladder. You're going to sell yourself to climb to the top. And what do all the corporate titans' autobiography say? I got to the top and it was for the birds. I was unfulfilled. I was unhappy. Why? Because the tree of life is in the paradise of God in the age to come. And so our paradise is not going to be here. Like Israel of old, we're in the desert. We're persevering amidst much affliction. But Christ promises, if we will make him our first love, if we will kindle a passion at which he is at the center, not only then will he open the way to the tree of life, but now he will walk with us. He will be with us. In this world you will have tribulation, he said in John 16:33. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Are we able to persevere? Are we able to conquer? Will we overcome in Christ with him, through him, by his power? We are certain to do so. But he calls us to make him our Lord and our passion to walk with him, and he will walk with us. Take heart, he says to the beleaguered church. I've overcome the world, and I'm opening up for you the paradise of God, where you will eat from the tree of life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are humbled to hear the words of Christ for the church. We don't receive this letter and say, boy, do we have all this down. We need your forgiveness. We need the power of your grace. Now, Father, cause us to do the work. Cause us to be orthodox in our doctrine. Cause us not to give in to the culture around us. But Lord, let us not do it all at the expense of a living relationship, a first love for Jesus. Would you cause us to remember, to repent, to return to him? Our Lord Jesus, would you yourself come with power into our hearts that we would have the peace we have known before and you would give to us again? Give us the power of Christ reigning now in the midst of our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.